comes to his first main point of instruction in this letter. You remember how he has left Timothy in Ephesus to help establish the order and to strengthen the witness of the church there. And now he writes this letter to Timothy in order to assist him, to help him in that task. And now he seeks to bring Timothy's attention to what he should be concentrating upon in the church at Ephesus. He says in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Consider the context. He's left Timothy in Ephesus to strengthen the work, establish its order, and now he's showing him how to do that, how to go about that, what his priorities must be, what his focus of concentration ought to be. Now what we've got to bear in mind as we read this letter is that although it was given primarily to a young minister, what Paul wrote was inspired by the Spirit of God. These counsels did not come from Paul, but they came from the Lord through Paul, and what he wrote was not merely binding upon Timothy and the church at Ephesus, but upon every church in all subsequent ages. So, although he's writing here directly to Timothy, he's also writing to us. The Lord is speaking through Paul to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus, but the Lord is also speaking to us. He's speaking to us through this letter. And we've got to keep that in mind. Every church ought to conform and ought to endeavor to conform to the pattern that is laid down by the Lord through his servant, the Apostle Paul. What we find here in this chapter concerning the order and the work and the establishment of the church is something that we must conform to as well. And we must endeavor to conform to that pattern. If we keep that in view, the study of this letter will be relevant and profitable to us. Paul is writing about the order and the work of the church, and that applies to us. What he says in these verses, these 10 verses that we have read tonight, what he says here applies directly to us as a local assembly, as a local church of Jesus Christ, seeking to bear witness and testimony to our Lord and to his gospel in this locality in which he has placed us. These words apply to us, and therefore we have got to follow them and we have got to obey what he says. Now, let's consider some of the main points of teaching in this passage. You'll notice in the first place that Paul brings to Timothy's attention the prominence and the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. Notice that little phrase, first of all. First of all. See the picture here. Timothy's left in Ephesus to help establish that church that has been formed. And what does Paul say his first priority ought to be? What is the first priority for Timothy and for the church in Ephesus? What is the first priority that they must give their attention to? I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. This has got to stand first in the minds of believers, in the life and in the activity of the church. It is prayer. Timothy, Paul is saying to him, I have left you in Ephesus to help establish the church, and one of the first areas that you must concentrate upon is prayer. This is one of the prominent priorities of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church in any given locality must be a church given to prayer, a church that is characterized by prayer. It must be a church that places prayer at the top of its list of priorities. Here's the apostle speaking from the Lord, speaking as the servant of the Lord, bringing the Lord's message. And the Lord is speaking through Paul, and he's saying to the church, this is to be your priority. First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all. Now, the reason why it's a priority is because it is the will of God. It's the will of God that the church be characterized by prayer. You remember the Lord when he went into the temple and he found the money changers there? They were abusing the house of God. And he overthrew the tables, he chased them out. What did he say? He quoted from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And he said, my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people, for all nations. This is the will of God. The house of God, the church of Christ, in its visible identity, is to be characterized as the place, as the house of prayer, of people who are given to prayer. Now notice here the descriptions that Paul gives in setting out this priority. He describes supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. What does he imply here by giving these various descriptions? Well, he's highlighting why prayer should be a priority. Why the people of God should think first of prayer. Look at that word supplication. Literally in the Greek text it means want or need. That which we need. You see, prayer is the expression of the church's need. When we come to pray, we are demonstrating, we are expressing our need of God's help in order to do His will and to serve Him in this world. You know, a church that does not pray is a church that is full of self-sufficiency. Remember the church at Laodicea? They said, I am increased with goods and I'm in need of nothing. You can be sure that the Laodicean church was a church that had cancelled its prayer meeting. You see, a church that does not sense its need of the Lord and its need of God's help is a church that will not pray. But a church that prays is a church that recognizes and expresses and demonstrates its need for the Lord's help. Supplications. Supplicating the Lord because of our wants, because of our needs, because of that which we do not possess in ourselves. And then you look at that word prayer, supplications and prayers. That word in the Greek literally means to speak to. To speak to. It has the idea of who we are approaching. You see, the word supplication reflects on us, it reflects our need, that we lack things and we need certain things. But the word prayer here indicates our approach onto someone. And so if the word supplication would indicate the expression of our need, the term that's translated prayer here demonstrates that our dependency is on the Lord. Prayer not only demonstrates or expresses our need, it also expresses our dependency upon God. Our dependency upon God. The local church cannot exist without the Lord. The local church cannot function, it cannot fulfill what God wants it to fulfill without dependency upon Him. That is why prayer is vital. Prayer is vital. And then you see, he uses this word intercession. And the word intercession literally means to make request on behalf of others. To make request on behalf of others. And the church is to be a church of intercession, approaching God on behalf of others. There is a sense in which we come to God on behalf of others within the fellowship. We are to bear one another's burdens, and that indicates that we are to bring those burdens to the Lord jointly in prayer. We're to come before the Lord and intercede on behalf of each other. And there's also the sense in which it refers to the great need for interceding on behalf of the ungodly, sinners. Paul prayed for Israel that they might be saved. And surely that is again expressing the need for the Lord, expressing the need that the church's success comes from God alone, that the advancement of the gospel does not depend merely on the strength or the activity or the resources of the church, that the success of the gospel depends on God. It depends on the intervention of the Lord. It depends on God giving the increase. And therefore, when we come to Him in prayer, we are expressing our need, expressing our dependence upon Him, expressing our belief that the gospel to which we have been called to bear testimony to can only advance and prevail by the power and by the help of God. First of all, he says, first of all, intercession, supplications, prayers be made. What a powerful statement this is. And when we bring it into our own situation, our own position as a local assembly, the Lord is teaching us that our priority as a church must be prayer. We cannot lessen the significance or the importance of prayer. We've got to seek the Lord. Where there is little prayer, there'll be little power, little blessing. Where there is much prayer and much seeking of the Lord, there will be much blessing and much power. That's what Paul is saying here. The church cannot function without the prayer meetings. Cannot function, cannot operate as a church. A church that has ceased to pray. And let's face it, that's the case in many places across the land tonight. A church that ceases to pray is a church that has begun to cease to be a church. First of all, he says, this is the priority that we've got to have at the very head of our list. First of all, the prominence and priority of prayer. But then notice, secondly, that the apostle moves on to the petition in the prayer. He tells us for whom we should pray and for what. I exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He says that we are to pray for all men with special emphasis upon those who are in authority. And we've got to pray for them in order or with the object that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now this is a most significant statement because it's teaching us what we're to pray for. If prayer is such a priority that Paul emphasizes, well then surely we must inquire what we are to pray. What are we to pray? And here he's telling us we're to pray for all men, especially those who are in authority, that, this is what we're to pray for, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. In other words, Paul is saying we're to pray that the work and witness of the church may continue unopposed and unhindered. That's what he means when he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The church's witness to God, the church's witness to His Word, the church's testimony to God's truth and to godliness. He's saying it should be our prayer to God that that witness may be without trouble, without agitation, and without opposition and hindrance. In short, he's telling us that our prayers should have as their great end, their great objective, the success of the gospel, the advancement of God's kingdom, and the accomplishment of his will. Now, with this in view, he says, pray for all men, and especially those who are in authority. Now, immediately we learn that Christians are not anarchists. Christians are not anti-government, they're not anti-authority. That's clearly indicated here in what Paul says. Authority, he is implying, comes from God. Something in itself that is good. And Christians of all people should be concerned with government and concerned with those who are in authority. Romans 13 tells us that the powers that be are of God. You remember what it says in Proverbs 29 and verse 2, that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. So Christians of all people should be concerned with authority and concerned with government. He's saying this now, that we're to pray for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. In other words, that the church can carry on its work, carry on its testimony. How do you bring about godliness? How do you make people godly? It's through the gospel. It's through people repenting of their sin, coming to Christ, submitting to him, being governed by the Spirit. That's how godliness is brought about. That's the great end of our witness, our work as a church. And Paul is saying we've got to pray that that work will carry on without hindrance, without opposition, without agitation. We've got to pray to that end. And therefore, he says, we've got to pray for all men, and especially those that are in authority. Because in giving this exhortation, Paul clearly recognizes the great potential for evil and corruption in the office of authority. Rulers may abuse their power, and they may use that power to oppose the gospel, to oppose the work and witness of the church of Jesus Christ. In fact, that was the situation which many of the churches at that time were beginning to find themselves in. The persecution of the early church came at first from Jewish sources, from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and then it filtered out through the Jewish communities and Gentile nations, through the synagogue. But it wasn't long until the Roman Empire became a persecuting force against the church. It's not long after this that Paul will be imprisoned and eventually executed in Rome. And you remember how John, when he sends the last book of the Bible to the seven churches, he describes himself as one who was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled there by the Roman government. And that authority, that power, became a persecuting force against the church and sought to hinder the testimony and the witness of the church. You see, the legitimate office may be used in an illegitimate manner. And therefore, recognizing this possibility, Paul exhorts Timothy to have the church pray for those who are in authority, and to pray with the thought in mind that they may be friendly and supportive to the cause of Jesus Christ. I believe what he's saying here is that we should pray that they may embrace the gospel and not oppose it. And if and when they do oppose it, that they may either be converted from that error, or else they may be restrained by God in that opposition. That's what Paul is meaning here, that the Lord would give free course for the preaching of the gospel, for the testimony of the church, that its witness may be unhindered by those forces in the world that would seek to oppose it and to destroy it. This is what we're to pray for. Prayer is a priority, and when we come together for prayer, our prayers as a church should be concentrated on the advance of the gospel, that godliness would prevail, that the gospel would prevail in the hearts of men, and that work of the gospel would be unhindered and unopposed by potential forces that could oppose it and have opposed it in the past. Now Paul brings in a powerful argument or a powerful persuasive for this petition, for this kind of praying. And that persuasive is the purpose of God in the gospel. Look at verse 3. He says, "For this is good." This is good. This is right and proper. It's acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come on to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is not an exposition of the plan of God in redemption. He's just bringing it in as a persuasive. Why we should pray like this. Why we should pray for what he is exhorting us to pray for. Now there's some people who have come to this and have interpreted these verses in relation to God's predestination, claiming that God has willed the salvation of every individual. But I think that's clearly not the case. For there are many who are not saved. Many who are lost tonight in everlasting perdition. And many who will be lost. And if those people are lost, then that would indicate that the will of God has been frustrated and defeated and proved to be fallible and mutable. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's not talking about the predestination of God concerning every individual. You've got to keep the context in view here. He's speaking about the advance of the gospel in the world and praying that it shall not be hindered from sources that could so easily hinder it. And he's saying now, remember, this is what the gospel teaches you. Why do we want the gospel to go forth into the world unhindered? Because God has sent forth that gospel to all men. To all men. This is the command, that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And therefore, we should pray to this end that the gospel will not be opposed. This is not speaking about individuals, but rather about classes of people. Mankind in general. It's God's will that the gospel of salvation extend over the whole world to every nation. And that all men everywhere should be commanded to repent of their sin and to believe in Christ. But if that is opposed, you see what's happening, if that is opposed, if that is hindered, then this gospel will not reach those people. You take the rulers of a certain region, if they close their country to the gospel, think of in our own lifetime, think of what was happening in communist Russia. They used to speak about the Iron Curtain. They wouldn't let the gospel in. And you can see what's happening. If leaders in positions of authority who are opposing the gospel, then they are restricting that gospel from reaching a people whom God has included in the offer of mercy and in the offer of grace. God will have all men, all kinds of men, all classes of men. He will have this gospel to go to the ends of the earth. And therefore we should pray that it will not be opposed, that it will not be hindered, that we will have that freedom to spread the gospel. But I think in the second place, we can say that Paul is exhorting us to pray this way because rulers themselves are included in the offer of the gospel. They are embraced within the offer of the gospel. You remember what it says in Psalm number 2? That psalm that clearly describes the kingly authority of the Lord Jesus. in his messianic or his mediatorial office. God has established him as his king. He's given to him the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And then he says in verse 10 of Psalm 2, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth." That's those who are in authority. "Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, embrace the Son, receive Christ, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." What this psalm is teaching us is that the offer of the gospel, it's made to all men, all nations, including rulers, including those who are in authority. So when Paul tells us to pray like this, he's bringing in the gospel. He's saying, remember what the gospel teaches you. The gospel is to go to the ends of the earth. It is to reach every nation. And we must pray that it shall not be opposed by the rulers and leaders of various nations. Because in opposing it, they will prevent the gospel from reaching their people, whom God has intended it to reach. But in addition to that, we should pray for all men and for all in authority that the gospel will go forth without hindrance and obstruction, because those rulers themselves are included in the offer of mercy. They're commanded in Psalm 2 to embrace Christ, kiss the Son, lest they perish. For without Christ they will certainly perish. So here's the petition. This is what we're to pray for. When we come together in our prayer meetings, every time that we come together, we should pray that the work of God and the gospel, converting men to Christ, making them godly, will go forward unheeded, unopposed, unhindered. And that those in authority will be friendly and favorable and supportive to the gospel. How much we need to pray like that tonight. How much we need to pray like that. Because we have seen great changes in recent years. Changes that are making it more difficult to preach the gospel. I mentioned last week of what happened with the congregation in Sandown Road, when they put in that article in the newspaper against the gay pride parade in Belfast. They simply quoted the Bible. The Bible described sodomy as an abomination. And the result was that the Advertising Standards Agency came back, or authority came back, and said that that was indecent. And it caused offence. And they said you cannot advertise anything in the future without getting our approval of it. And we're being brought into this situation where authorities, those in authorities, are seeking to restrict and to hinder what the church can say and what the church can do. And surely this passage is appropriate. We should be praying that the gospel will go forward without hindrance, without opposition. And therefore we've got to focus our prayers on those that are in authority, that they may be converted to Christ, and that if they oppose the gospel, that the Lord will intervene and overthrow that opposition. You remember what happened in Acts chapter 4, if you turn to that passage. The Jewish Sanhedrin had commanded the apostles that they were not to speak in the name of Christ. Acts chapter 4 and the verse 18, we're told they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Here's the authorities opposing the gospel. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Then they were released and they went back to their company and they prayed. And when you come down to verse 24, look what it says. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. The first thing the church did was to pray. And they quote from Psalm 2. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the kings imagine a vain thing? Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. They're bringing it to the Lord. Behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal. What are they praying for? They're praying that the very men who are opposing them, the authorities that are bearing down on them, may be converted by the power of God. And that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. This is how the early church reacted to such a situation. So we are given the priority. Prayer is a priority. And then we're given the petition. We're to pray for the circumstances in which the gospel will be unhindered and unopposed, and godliness will prevail. And to that end, we've got to pray for those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, without agitation, without trouble. As the thought is not there that we may just be able to lie back or sit back and take things easy. That's not what Paul means. He means that the work of God will not be opposed, that it will be without trouble, that work will go forward, and we should pray to that end. We should pray to that end. But notice thirdly, the participants in prayer. When you come down to verse 8 and 9 of this second chapter, 1 Timothy, the apostle highlights who is to pray. The church must be a praying church. And in its praying, particular focus must be given to the advancement of the gospel, unhindered, unopposed. With this in view, the whole church, he says, must pray, both men and women. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now he touches on a number of things there, but the point that we must not miss is that he's calling both men and women to pray. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, in like manner also the women. In like manner also the women. It's evident here that Paul permitted women to pray in the public gathering. That's the sense here. That the whole church is to come together. And both men and women are to beseech the Lord. There's some who would come down the chapter a little and look at verse 11 and 12 and would use that to suggest that women should not pray in the public prayer meeting. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. But I think if you follow the context, you see that's the very opposite of what Paul is saying. He has exhorted men to pray, and in like manner also women to pray everywhere. That is in the sense everywhere within the public gathering, women are to pray. But then he brings in this qualification at the end of the chapter. Having said that, he says in verse 12, But, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So he's saying that this liberty to the women that's given to women to pray in public is a qualified liberty, because I do not suffer them, I do not allow them, I do not permit them to teach or to be in authority over the men. So I think that what Paul is saying here is very, very clear. Women are permitted to pray in public, but this permission must not be viewed as an absolute permission for participation in every aspect of church government and church work. For he says, I suffer not the women to teach. Now we'll look at this. I don't want to labour this point tonight. We'll look at it a little bit more next week in the will of the Lord. But what I want to emphasise here is that the participants in prayer are men and women. Men and women. And when we come together as a church, we must come together as a whole church. And both men and women have the liberty to seek the Lord in prayer, to call upon God and pray for the advancement of the gospel. And in doing so, we must keep in mind the preparation for prayer. For you'll notice in both cases, he says there is a preparation that's needed. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves modestly with good works. What's he saying? He's saying when we come to God in prayer, we must come to God with a prepared heart. We must come to God with a heart that's right with him. Some people take this phrase, lifting up holy hands, to indicate the physical lifting up of hands. But I think you can see that it's symbolic here. Holy hands is symbolic of a life that's holy. The actions of our life that are holy, in conformity to God's will. You think of Peter on the day of Pentecost when he said to the Jews, with wicked hands you took and crucified the Savior. He's talking about the wickedness of their hearts and of their lives in putting Christ to death. And what he's saying here is that when we come to God in prayer, there's got to be a preparation of the heart. The life must be in conformity to God. And you can see that there. There's got to be holiness. Without wrath. Without wrath. That indicates temperance. The gift of temperance, or the grace of temperance, is that grace of self-control, or rather our heart under the control of the Spirit. It'd be very easy when you're facing opposition, whether from within your family or within the community or even from a governmental level, isn't it very easy when you face that opposition to get filled with anger and to come before the Lord with that anger in your heart? Would have been easy for the early church in Acts 4 when they've been commanded not to preach in the name of Christ to come before the Lord filled with rage and anger against what they've been doing. But here Paul is saying there's a necessary preparation for prayer. When we come before the Lord, we must come with prepared hearts. Hearts that are holy and hearts that are under the control of the Spirit. And look at this. Hearts that are believing. Without wrath and without doubting. When we come to God in prayer, we must come in faith. Not doubting, not wavering, but believing that God answers prayer, that God will fulfill his promise. God will keep his word. This is the priority. We must ever be a praying church, praying for the advance of the gospel without hindrance and opposition and obstruction. Praying men and women together, praying with hearts that are holy, under the control of the Holy Spirit, and hearts that are full of faith, trusting, believing in the Lord. We'll come to look at the implications of the latter part of the chapter as it leads us into chapter 3 next week in the will of the Lord.